Paul has come to the end of his third missionary journey. Now, some of you that are maybe visiting with us tonight, we've going through the book of Acts, we call it the Gospel of the Spirit. And Paul had basically three missionary journeys, and we covered 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 21 and verse 17, we have the end of the third missionary journey. It says that when we, Luke is with them in the party, were come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So they've come back to Israel. They've come back. They came back through Caesarea, and then they made the land journey up to Jerusalem. So beginning in verse 17 of chapter 21, Paul has arrived. Now remember that everywhere Paul went, the Spirit was warning Paul that bonds and afflictions awaited him. But Paul says, I am willing to not only suffer for the Lord, I'm willing to die for the Lord. And they wept and they cried and they, you know, said, Paul, please don't go. But Paul said, no, I'm going to go. And we talked about the will of God and discerning the will of God. And Bible students differ over whether Paul was in God's will or out of God's will. And we'll have to wait to get to heaven before we're really going to know the answer. I tend to believe that Paul was in the will of God. They stopped trying to influence Paul. They said, the will of the Lord be done. And I believe that God's will was done. And God, in a very wonderful, providential, and sovereign way, was going to rule in the affairs of Paul that he was going to be arrested, and then he would be transported, first in Jerusalem, then to Caesarea, and then on to Rome. And the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is in chains. So I've titled this study tonight, Paul in Chains. And I believe that God can use even our chains. God opens doors, God shuts doors. And if God has put you in chains, God can have a purpose for those chains. God can use you even in your time of affliction and adversity and confinement. So when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us, chapter 21, verse 17. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now this James mentioned in verse 18, we cannot be absolutely sure, but there's a pretty good guess. Most Bible scholars agree that it's James the Just or James the Lord's brother or the James that wrote the Epistle of James, the one that talks so much about true faith manifests itself in works. Now it's interesting that none of the apostles were there at the church and leading the church in Jerusalem, but that James, the brother of our Lord at this time, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So they were present then with all of the elders. So Paul's long ambition to come to Jerusalem, and he's coming for a couple of reasons. He's coming because he's been collecting an offering among the Gentile churches, and he's bringing it to give to the Jewish churches that were in time of suffering. He wanted to bring the churches together and unify the Gentiles and the Jewish believers. And so he came to bring an offering. And also because Paul had a great love for his Jewish brethren and he wanted to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's coming back to Jerusalem and he will be arrested as the Spirit had warned him. But he meets first of all with James, the leader of the church, and all of the elders who are present. And then verse 19, when he had saluted them, he declared. Now that word declared in the Greek literally means he thoroughly explained. He told them all that God had done with him among the Gentiles, particularly what things God had wrought, verse 19, among the Gentiles by his ministries. And when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord, and they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there were which believe, and they were all zealous of the law, and they informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles, number one, to forsake Moses, saying that you ought not to circumcise your children, neither to walk after the customs, that is, the Jewish customs and rites and rituals. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for when they hear that you are come. Now, basically, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He meets with James and the elders, and they are pretty excited, and Paul tells them all that God has been doing on his missionary journeys. God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he declares unto them, and I've always liked this, verse 19, all that God had wrought among the Gentiles. Whenever God uses you, and God wants to use you, God is the one who is doing the work, and to God be the glory. Amen? He didn't say, man, you should have seen the way we led those Gentiles to Christ, and you should see the amazing ministry we have and what we're doing and how powerful it is. No, he said, I want you to know all that God is doing among the Gentiles. And he turned the attention away from himself and his traveling companions, and he pointed to the Lord. And so they glorified, verse 20, the Lord. So God was working and God was getting the glory. Remember that. Whenever God uses you, you never touch the glory. You always direct the glory to the Lord. You're just His instrument. You don't praise the instrument. You praise the Lord for the work that He is doing. So they glorified God. And they were excited, but they said, but there is a problem. There's thousands of Jews in Jerusalem that believe. So in Jerusalem, which is the mother church, the majority of the believers were Jewish. And they were getting saved and believing in Jesus. But many of them were still really devoted to their Judaism. They were still really devoted to their rites and their rituals and to the Jewish laws. And there was a rumor, it wasn't true. Now, verse 21, that you have told the Jews among the Gentiles that they should forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. That is not true. Now, Paul did teach the Jews and the Gentiles that we're saved by grace. Amen? We're not saved by the law. And by the way, Paul wrote the book of Galatians for this very reason. And then God had the book of Hebrews written to the Jews. The great Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say that Hebrews was written to Hebrews to tell them not to be Hebrews. And I like that. To be Christians. And there's a real kind of tension today, and somehow Jewish believers, which I thank God for, sometimes they call themselves completed Jews, but sometimes they, and sometimes Gentiles follow suit, they feel that you're a little more spiritual, you're a little more holy if you observe certain days or use certain rituals or certain rites or certain customs. And so they have still the legalistic concept of how we should worship. Over the years that I've been a pastor and been a Christian, I've been a little concerned that from time to time I see Gentiles wanting to become Jewish in order to become more spiritual. When Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia, he said, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been set forth and crucified among you? He says, you were saved by grace, and you're not going to be made perfect now by the law. Why would you go back under bondage? Don't go back under that yoke of bondage. So as Christians, we're not saved by the Mosaic law. We're not saved by keeping rites or rituals. We're saved by the grace of God. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. All the lambs of the Old Testament were only typical of that lamb, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to wash away our sins. So having been justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, we are then sanctified by a life in the Spirit. Now that's not to say that we don't live righteously, that we don't have laws or rules to obey, but God writes His laws on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. We don't do it for salvation, we don't do it for sanctification. So stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. And it's interesting, back in verse 18, that they met with James. Remember, James wrote the epistle of James, in which he so emphasized that justification is seen or manifested by our works. And then Paul wrote about our justification being by faith. They didn't contradict each other. They're just dealing with two different issues. James is saying genuine faith will produce good works. And Paul is saying we're saved by faith, not by our works. And if a faith is truly real or genuine, it will manifest itself in good works. But what Paul basically taught was that He wasn't teaching that you shouldn't circumcise your children if you're Jewish. He had Timothy circumcised, and he wasn't even fully Jewish. He was Jew-Gentile, and because he was going to minister in the area of where Jews were, he had them circumcised so they wouldn't be offending anyone or cause anyone to stumble. But they basically said there's a problem here because a lot of these Jews in Jerusalem, they still have kind of their legalistic perspective. Now, in Acts chapter 15, they determine what the Gentiles' relationship should be to the law, but they never really resolved what the Jews' relationship should be to the law. So they propose a plan to Paul, verse 23. They said, "Do this therefore," and we say, "Do this therefore what we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them." And it doesn't say what kind of vow, but it's generally believed, and rightfully so, I think, that it's a Nazarite vow. So that would be a 30-day vow, no wine, you are to stay away from things that are strangled, or you stay away from carcasses, you shave your head, and you take this Nazarite vow. So we have these three men, or four men, which have a vow on them. And we ask you to take with them this vow. Verse 24. He says, "Them take therefore and purify themselves with them, purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles, we believe, we have written and concluded, that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered unto idols, from blood, and from strangled, things strangled, and from fornication," which is porneia, sexual immorality. And we saw that dealt with in chapter 15. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them." So here's their proposal. Look, we got all these Jews, and they're kind of legalistic, Paul. And so they've heard that you're anti-Jewish, and you're anti-law, and you're anti-Moses, and you know, and all these things, which was a rumor. By the way, rumors spread quite quickly. Be careful that when you're telling somebody something, you make sure you know you're telling the truth. Rumor only has one leg, but it moves really fast. Once it starts, it's hard to retract. And so, but this is what we want you to do, a proposal. We want you to take a vow with these guys, and we want you to also sponsor them. And they were basically asking Paul, I believe, to compromise. Come on, you know, just, you brought us this offering and we accepted it from the Gentiles, but now we want you to become a little more Jewish so that you won't rock the boat, you won't upset the Jewish brethren, and we want you to sponsor them. There was expense involved in the Nazarite vow because you had a 30-day period, you couldn't work or do anything else, and then you had to offer these sacrifices for the purification at the end of that period, and they were expensive, so they're basically asking Paul to sponsor these guys. You pay for their sacrifices and you participate and everything will be great. The Jews will think you're wonderful and everything will be wonderful and there won't be any problems. Now the question here, and we'll try to develop a little more in a minute, but the question again is, did Paul do the right thing in shaving his head? He'd done it before, but shaving his head, going into the temple, and taking with them this Nazarite vow and trying to become more Jewish to kind of appease the Jews. And I find it interesting that good Bible scholars are divided on this issue. So again, I don't think it's going to be resolved until we went to heaven. Now some of you say, "Pastor John, I didn't even know there was an issue." So, but the issue is, that was Paul, you know, out of the will of God again? Was Paul making a mistake? Was Paul compromising and falling back into legalism? Or was Paul doing what he thought of in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he actually said that he wanted to be all things to all men that he might win the more? Paul said, "To the Jews, I become like the Jews. To the Gentiles, I become like the Gentiles." Those with under the law become as under the law, but not without the law to Christ. And so Paul was possibly just trying to appease them and win them. Paul knew that we were saved by grace. Paul knew that we weren't saved by ceremonial things or keeping the law or keeping these things. So, but Paul might have just been trying to say, look, I'm just trying to become all things to all men. But he also loved the Jews and wanted to do everything he could to win them. But some question Paul's motives, whether or not Paul had the right motives or whether or not Paul really was doing the right thing. And we, again, don't really know. But we do know ultimately that I believe that God sovereignly was taking care of Paul. And God would use it for Paul's arrest, which I believe was in the will of God, and his transportation to Rome, where there he would be in chains, but he would be preaching the gospel. So, Paul took the men the next day and purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. Verse 26. So he purified himself with them. He went into the temple. And to satisfy the accomplishment of those days of purification until the offering offered to every one of them. Now when the 7 days which were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, this is modern Turkey, where Ephesus, by the way, is the capital where Paul spent so much time, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, against this place. And further, he's brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." And when they had seen, therefore, with him in the city, a man by the name of Trophimus, he was from Ephesus, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, all of the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came out of the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And immediately they took soldiers and centurions, and they ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now go back with me to verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands upon him. So Paul's in the temple. He's doing his Nazarite vow. He's sponsoring these other fellows. He's trying to appease the Jews. And I basically think of, you know, you got to be careful sometimes when you let other people tell you what to do. When other people tell you this is what you need to do, you really need to make sure that God is leading you and God is directing you. I don't think this wasn't Paul's idea. And I think that it kind of turns into a crazy thing. So Paul's in the temple, and some of the Jews, which were antagonistic, who came from Asia. And Paul spent so much time in Asia, in Ephesus 3 years, reaching the Gentiles. They knew his message. They knew that he preached the Gentiles, that they didn't have to become Jewish to be saved. When they saw Paul in the temple, they started a riot. They got all upset. They cried, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man," verse 28, "that teaches all men everywhere against the law, against the people, and against this place." So they had three accusations: against the people, against the law, and against this place. And they said, further, "He brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted the holy place." And again, this is not true. It's not true. There's no indication that when Paul went into the temple to take this vow, that he took Gentiles with him. Now, why is this significant? You might already know this, but the temple that was in Jerusalem had different courtyards. And the outer courtyard, Gentiles could get into. They could come. But between the temple proper and the outer courtyards, there was a wall. And on that wall, there was a sign fixed that said, "No Gentiles can go past this point. And if you do, you have yourself to blame for your own death." Now, how'd you like to show up at church and find a sign saying that if you're of a certain race, you come past this wall, you're dead right now, you know. Welcome to our church. There was an inner court for the women and an inner court for the men. And then there was the inner holy place and the inner holy of holies. So you had all these divisions in the sanctuary. But the Gentiles could only come so close. There was this wall. Now, Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians about Jesus breaking down the wall of partition between us. Read it in Ephesians chapter 2. No doubt Paul had this wall in mind that when Christ died, he dissolved that wall. He not only brought us into the holy place, but he brought us in together. So now there's one body, one family. Nowhere in the New Testament does it have any indication that there should be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. In Christ, we're all one. Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female, right? And that includes all races, all ethnic backgrounds, all different kinds of people. Only one family of God. And I love that fact. We're all one family, and God is our Father in heaven. But the Jews had this barrier. They had this wall fixed. And so they start freaking out. He's brought Gentiles in here. And they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, verse 29. And they knew he was an Ephesian. But they assumed that he had brought him into the temple, when in reality, he had not brought him into the temple. But they grabbed Paul, and they started to beat him. Verse 30, they drew him out of the temple, and they began to beat him, and the doors were shut, and they went about to kill him. And tidings came to the chief captain of the band. Now, the Romans allowed the Jews to govern the Temple Mount, but they also stood guard. They had their garrisons there. They had the centurion, and they had their men. And they would be up on the top colonnades, and if the Jews were causing a riot or something was going on, the Romans would come down and they would intervene. So they see the Jews going into a big tizzy. They're beating on Paul, and they come running in. And the soldiers and the centurion, verse 32, ran in and captured Paul, and they left off beating him. Verse 33, then the chief captain came near, took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and determine who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when they could not know for certainty for which the tumult, he commanded them to be carried into the castle. So the crowd is crying out, well, he did this. Another crowd, he did that. So you have this kind of mob violence. Their emotions are raging, but their mind's not working. It's kind of a crowd frenzy mentality. They grab Paul and they're crying different things. But the Roman centurion and the commander, they didn't know why Paul had been apprehended by them. Now, the castle mentioned in verse 34 is what's known as Antonio Fortress. It's in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, and we visited it when we were there in February. And it was there that they had the seat of the Roman government there in Jerusalem. Now, when he had come to the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers. So they're carrying Paul, and the mob's still trying to get him. That he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after crying. Now catch what they're saying. Away with him. Have a familiar ring. Remember when they grabbed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was to be crucified? And they said, away with him. The same statement is made here now of Paul. 30 years earlier, it was said of Jesus. And it's interesting that Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I might know him and I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. And certainly that's what Paul was experiencing here. And so as Paul was to be led, verse 37, into the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak to thee? And he said, can you speak Greek? Art thou the Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men which were murdered? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a city of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when he was there, he made a great silence and spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. So the Romans rescue Paul, and the mob's trying to get him. And Paul says to the Roman centurion, he says, can I speak to you? And this guy was kind of blown away. He said, you can speak Greek? And that phrase actually means you can actually eloquently, clearly speak the Greek language. Now, Paul was raised in Tarsus, and he had that Greek culture. And he had the name Paul, which was a Greek name, as well as Saul. But he had that background, both Jewish and both Greek. And so he was rather surprised. He thought that he was an Egyptian. Verse 38, which before these days had led an uproar and took men out into the wilderness and was a murderer. But Paul said, no, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarshish. I'm from Cilicia, a city that is prominent, well-known. And I beseech you, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now, I want you to get the picture here. This would be awesome in a movie. The mob grabs Paul. Wherever Paul went, there was always a riot or a revival, right? So now we have a riot. And they're beating on him. They're hitting him. They're yelling. They want to kill him. They want to tear him limb for limb. And the Romans rescue him. And they're going up the stairs. And you'll be thinking, like, get me out of here. Get me out of here. Paul says, wait a minute. He says to the Romans, can I talk to them? And you're thinking, are you out of your mind? I heard of one liberal scholar that believed this wasn't really a true story because he just figured, how can anyone in their right mind want to speak to a mob that's trying to kill you? And I'm thinking, you just don't know Paul the Apostle, amen? Paul's passion to share the gospel of Christ. So these people actually wanted to kill Paul, and Paul says, I want to talk to them. Now, I've spoken to some antagonistic crowds. I've got some really mean looks, but I've never spoken to a crowd that is trying to beat me up and wanted to go back to them and share the gospel with them. So Paul is in the set position where he's always wanted to be, where God has opened the doors for him to be able to speak to his Jewish brethren. Now, these are non-Christian Jews. And Paul says, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. I am even willing to wish myself were a curse for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so he has this opportunity on the steps of the Antonio Fortress. And Paul wanted to speak to this angry mob. So Paul's great desire, God was in control, orchestrating what is happening. And it begins in chapter 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, it says they kept the more silence, and he said. Now, it's believed that this reference to the Hebrew tongue is a reference actually to the Aramaic that the Jews at that time spoke. The word that's translated Hebrew tongue there could be a reference to the Aramaic that was spoken at that time. But when they heard their own tongue being spoken, they silenced. Now, in verse 1, he addresses them as men, brethren, fathers. Hear my defense. The word defense there is the Greek word apologia. We get our word apologetic from it. And the church, we use that term apologetics for the defense of the faith, the formal arguments to defend the truth of Christianity. And we have certain people that are called to ministry of apologetics, defending the Word of God and the resurrection of Christ and the doctrines of the Christian faith. Paul's saying, let me make my apologia, my defense before you. And they gave listen. Now, I want you to notice the outline of Paul's testimony here in verses 3 to verse 5. Paul dealt, first of all, with his past. I want you to know that every single one of you as a believer, all of us have a testimony. And one of the most powerful ways for you to share Jesus with other people is to simply tell them what God has done for you. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be an apologist. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. All you have to know is once I was blind and now I see. Once I was in darkness, now I'm in the light. Once I was on my way to hell, now I'm on my way to heaven. And Jesus Christ has changed my life. Amen? And that's all you need to do. I like the story of the blind man. You know, and he basically said, all I know is I was blind, Jesus touched my eyes, opened my eyes, and now I see. And even that they denied. They go, no, you weren't really blind. Let's call his mom in and make sure. And that might happen to you when you share your testimony. People may not believe it or receive it, but still it's a powerful thing to use. And when you do share your testimony, it should fall into three categories. Before Christ, encountering Christ, and after Christ. Too many times when people share their testimony, all they want to talk about is how big of a sinner they were. Let me tell you how hardcore I was. I, you know, used to shoot heroin in my eyeballs and stuff like that. I used to kill people like you. And they want to talk all about their past. Now, you know, it's okay to tell people about your sinful past, but let's not glory in that, that horrible pit that Jesus pulled us out of. Paul's was religious, but he was every bit as lost as anyone. I want you to notice, so Paul would talk about before Christ, his encounter with Christ, and then after Christ. If you break your testimony in those three categories, you can package it to share with people real easily. He said, I am verily, verse 3, a man which am a Jew. Now again, remember, he's in Jerusalem. He's talking to angry Jews, and he's going to share his testimony, and he's going to do it as Jewishly as he can, if you could use that expression. So I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, city of Cilicia, and I was brought up in this city, that's Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. And I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. I was zealous toward God, as you also are this day. So Paul says, look, I'm a Jew like you. I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in Jerusalem. And everyone knew the great teacher Gamaliel. He was one of the most honored and recognized teachers of the law. And Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And he said, in my past life, I was zealous toward God as you are all this day. Now there's a kind of a parallel to this in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul tells his testimony from a theological perspective. Now he's telling his testimony from a historical perspective. And by the way, Paul's testimony appears three times in the book of Acts, and here's the second time we find it in the book of Acts. He says, I persecuted this way, verse 4, reference to Christians. In the early church, the Christians were not so much called Christians, they were called those of the way. And it's possible it's because Jesus actually said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except what? By me or through me. So Christians were known as those of the way. I persecuted them unto death, I binding them and delivering them to prison, both men and women. But also I got letters from the high priest. They can witness to this. All the signatures and letters from the priest, from whom I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were of that way unto Jerusalem to be punished. So there you have Paul's sinful past. And by the way, note, we recognize this, that Paul was zealous, but he was deceived. Sometimes people think that all you have to be is religious and zealous, or religious and sincere. But you can be religious and devoted and deceived or wrong. And Paul was wrong. He was persecuting the church of Christ. Verse 6 down to verse 16, we have Paul's powerful conversion. And by the way, as I said, it happens three times in Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, in chapter 26. Now notice, he recounts what happened in Acts chapter 9. Came to pass, verse 6, that as I made my journey, and I was come nigh to Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm sure that when that happened in Acts 9, Paul said, I am dead. He hated Jesus. He's persecuting the church. This light from heaven, the voice from heaven, the Lord of heaven. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Oh, no. Paul's recounting his testimony. So we actually have a light from heaven. We have the Lord from heaven, and we have a voice that comes from heaven. It says that in verse 9, they that were with me saw indeed the light, and they were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake with me. Now, if you're a really astute student of your Bible, you might have noticed that in chapter 9, verse 7, when Paul is converted, it says, they heard a voice. Now, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, it says, they heard not the voice. And that's because in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, the word is phoné. They heard a sound. They didn't hear the articulation. They didn't hear the word. They heard a noise. They heard a sound, but they didn't actually hear the articulation. They didn't hear the words. They saw the light, and they heard the sound, but they didn't know what was being said. But certainly Saul did as he dialogued with Jesus and met him on that road to Damascus. Not only was converted, but he was called and would be commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So there's the Lord of heaven, there's a light from heaven, and there's a voice from heaven. This is his encounter with Christ. And every one of us as Christians have had a Damascus Road experience. We've encountered the Lord. Maybe not quite as dramatic, but we have encountered the Lord. And so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And I think that that's an important prayer that each one of us should ask. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go to Damascus, and there shall be told thee what all the things that are appointed thee that thou must do. So go into Damascus, I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. This proud Pharisee, this Hebrew of Hebrews, on his way to Damascus to bind Christians, bring them back, throw them in prison, have them put to death. He sees this great light at noontime above the brightness of the sun. He's struck to the earth, and he hears the Lord's voice, and he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice came back, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now remember, Paul is persecuting Christians, but Christians are the body of Christ, and Christ is the living head, and we're united to him. So when anyone attacks the church, the believers, they're in reality, they're attacking Jesus Christ, who is the living head, and we are his body. So he says, what do you want me to do, Lord? As he goes into Damascus blind and humbled, and God says to him, I will show you what I've appointed for thee to do. I believe with all my heart that God has an appointed task and a calling and a plan for each one of our lives. I realize that sometimes you get frustrated wanting to know what it is. If he would just like speak to me through the heater duct or speak to me through the... Right now I want it to come through the air conditioning duct though, not the heater duct. If he would just speak to me and make it clear to me. But I believe that God has a plan and a purpose and a design for you. As I look back over my life and I don't know how much time is in front of me. I do know that there's less ministry in front of me than there is behind me. I haven't got another 45 years, I don't think. But I look back and I think, you know, how God has guided me and directed me and led me and his hand has been upon me. And basically that's just been my prayers. Lord, I want you to lead me. I want your will. I want your guidance. I want to be in your will. I want to do your work. I want to be your instrument. Lord, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. No stipulations, no terms. If it's Barstow, I'll go, Lord. I won't want to go, but I'll go anyway. Tahiti or Bora Bora would be very nice. But whatever thy will, Lord. And I think that every one of us should ask that question. Lord, what do you want me to do? We've had an encounter with Christ. We want to know the will of Christ. We want to do the work of Christ. God had a purpose and a plan and a calling for Paul, as he does for every one of our lives. And so he goes into Damascus, humbled and blinded, verse 12. And we know the story, Ananias, verse 12, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Now, in light of verse 12, remember he's talking to angry Jews that thought he wasn't Jewish enough. He's telling them their testimony, and he wants to make sure that when Ananias came and laid his hands on him, he was a Jew too. And he was a good Jew, and he was a Jew that was well respected and had good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. And so it says in verse 13, come unto me and stood by me and said unto me, Brother Saul. And a little footnote here for you Bible students. We don't have the recorded words of Ananias to Paul in Acts 9. All we have is Ananias saying, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus who appeared to you in the way wants me to pray for you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have information here given to us about what Ananias said to Paul or Saul at this time that we get nowhere else. So he said, Brother Saul, verse 13, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers. Now note the Jewishness of what he's saying here. The God of our fathers hath chosen you that thou shouldest know his will, see the just one, that thou shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, and that you should be his witness unto all men, which in a subtle way is including Gentiles, of whom thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins and call on the name of the Lord. I love this. So Saul is humbled. He has an encounter with the living, risen Christ. And by the way, Paul's testimony is one of the most powerful evidences in all of the Bible and history that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. How do you get this Pharisee to go from Saul the persecutor to Paul the preacher? Only one way, right? Jesus Christ is living right now, amen? He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. How do you get someone whose life is transformed? If we be in Christ, we're new creations. Old things pass away, all things become new. How do you get someone taken out of darkness and brought into light? Jesus does it. He's risen from the dead. And so the fact that Paul or Saul has been transformed so radically, it's a great indication that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Now, notice in verse 14, I want you to notice in verse 14 and 15, these five things that God communicated to Saul or Paul through Ananias. God's chosen you, number one. That's true of us. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've what? I've chosen you. Now, I know that you can't understand this, but God actually chose you. I wouldn't have chose you, but God chose you. Remember in school when they would pick teams and you were always the last one to be picked? So embarrassing. And they didn't even pick you. They just said, okay, we'll take them. You play second base, not to position the base, just lay on the ground and be the base. We always put them back in right field in the far corner and say, if the ball comes, don't do anything. Let someone else get it. But to think that the God of all eternity actually chose you to be his child. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it says, we're chosen in him before the foundations of the world. A glorious thing that God chose me before I was even born. And that God had a purpose and a plan. So you're his chosen people. And then secondly, he says that thou shouldest know his will. Again, he said, what do you want me to do, Lord? So God has chosen you that you might know his will. And he's given us his will and his word, given us his spirit to lead us. We know God's will. And then thirdly, to see that just one. And we have a relationship with Jesus. That word just one there is a reference to Jesus who is the Messiah, the Savior, the just one. It's a messianic title. And then I want you to notice number four at the end of verse 14, that you should hear the voice of his mouth. What a great description that is of conversion. God chooses us. We now know his will. We've seen him. We hear his voice as he speaks through his word, by his spirit. And then notice fifthly in verse 15, for thou shalt be his witnesses unto all men of whom thou hast seen, of what thou hast seen and heard. Excuse me. So God wants you to be his witness. We get our word martyrs from that. And you lay your life down for Jesus Christ. Every one of us is to be a witness and to witness for Christ. To share the good news of Jesus Christ, to tell others what Jesus has done for us. It's so simple, but so powerful. Don't be afraid to tell your testimony. To tell people just in a quick moment, I used to live like this, I met Jesus, and now this is how I'm living, I've been set free. It's that simple. And there's nothing they can say. You had a front row seat, you were right there, you saw it happen. God's changing your life. And so we're going to be His witnesses. And then verse 16, "And now, why are you tarrying?" Ananias said to Paul, "Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, and call on the name of the Lord." Now, don't misinterpret this verse. A lot of people get in big trouble here when they interpret what is being said here as that it's teaching or inferring what's called baptismal regeneration. What do we mean by that? That's the teaching, which is not biblical, that you have to be dunked in water to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. We have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But baptism is an outward rite or ritual of evidence of what God has done in your life. You can be dunked in the water and still not be born again and on your way to heaven. I've asked people, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, I've been baptized." I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. I mean, you can get baptized 20 times and you're just a wet person. You're not really saved. You're certainly not a soggy saint, that's for sure. You're not a saint. You're either a saint or you ain't, and you ain't unless you've been washed in regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can consult the Greek if you want. You can do your own homework if you want. But a scholar as great as A.T. Robertson points out that this in the Greek is actually having called on the name of the Lord. So it says, "Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord." So you have called on God's name. Your sins have been washed away. You have been forgiven. And now you ought to be baptized. So the sequence is, you believe in Jesus, you're born again, your sins are forgiven, then you're baptized, an outward showing of an inward reality. But baptism does not save anyone. It's not necessary for salvation, although I believe that we should be baptized in obedience to Christ. Now, in verse 17, we have now Paul's special calling. This is the third phase of his testimony. It says in verse 17, "It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem," this is right after his conversion on the Damascus Road, "even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Now again, we only get this information at this point in the Bible. "And when he came back, he went in the temple, he was praying, and he got a vision. And I saw him," that is the Lord, "saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." You know, a lot of times you get saved and you go back to your family, and they don't believe your testimony. They watched you grow up. And now you're telling them that you're new in Christ, and they don't believe it. So you have to live it in front of them. And so he says, "The Lord spoke to me and said, get out of Jerusalem at this time, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned, and I beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, and I consenting to his death, and I kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence." Now this is a pivot point in his testimony. You want to note it in your Bible. "Unto the Gentiles." Paul used the word Gentiles. So I was this very strict religious Jew, killing Christians, persecuting Christians. I met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and now he's called me to preach the gospel. And when he said the word Gentiles, notice the response of the crowd. Verse 22. "They gave him audience unto this word." What word? The word Gentile. "And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and they threw dust in the air." Now, can you imagine? You're a preacher, you're talking to a great crowd of people, and they're really wrapped with him. They're really, this is awesome. So far, you're a Jew, you're a Pharisee, you know, you kept the law, you were killing Christians. I like this guy. He's awesome. Let's have him preach next Sabbath day. And then he has this encounter on the Damascus Road, and they kind of wonder, where's this going to go? And then he says, and the Lord called me to preach too, and he says the word, the bad word, Gentiles. And the Jews just freaked out. They started ripping their clothes off and throwing dirt in the air. Can you imagine you're preaching to a church and they start ripping their clothes off, throwing dirt in the air? Let's close in prayer right now and get out of here. I mean, this is crazy. They just freak out on Paul. When they heard that word Gentile, their response was they went into a fit of rage. The man is not fit, verse 22, that he should live. So they cried out, they cast off their clothes, threw dirt in the air. But the response of the captain, the Roman soldiers, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with leather thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that he was a Roman, went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. By the way, because Paul was speaking Hebrew, or some say Aramaic, the Roman soldiers didn't know what he was saying. And he gave Paul license, thinking, well, maybe he can work out the problem here and everything's going to be happy. They'll all hug and it'll all be over. And he's kind of like, you know, this is pretty good. And all of a sudden, boom, they just freak out. He goes, what did he say? Did he chop their moms or something, you know? What did he say that freaked them out so bad? And so he grabs Paul and he has him bound. And he wants to do his own investigation. Verse 27. Then the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yes. Because they were going to start beating Paul to find out what he said and what the problem was. And Paul says, is it legal to bind a Roman and to beat him uncondemned without a trial? And the chief captain answered, said, with great sum obtained I this freedom, my Roman citizenship. And Paul said, I was free born. Now, I wondered how they proved they were Roman citizens. Did they have a little Roman citizen card with their picture on it or something like that? Born in a Roman citizen? I don't know. But Paul kind of with a bit of pride on his part said, well, you know, you purchased it. You had to buy it. But I was born a Roman citizen. Then immediately they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. It was highly illegal to bind a Roman citizen without a legal trial, and especially to have him beaten. So on the morrow, verse 30, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all that council appear, and they brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, don't freak out. We're going to stop right here. But we did cover the text I wanted to cover tonight. And if we don't move a little faster in some sections, we'll never get through this study in the book of Acts. Now, as it goes into chapter 23, Paul again has the opportunity to preach to the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he starts to share again with them. But let me wrap it up by saying this. Paul is now in chains and will be for about 4 or 5 years. The great Paul the Apostle. I love Paul. I just love this man, Paul. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. And Paul had devoted his life now for well over 20 years to relentlessly, tirelessly preaching the gospel. He was a man devoted to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Now he's in chains. Now we would look at that from the human perspective of being a bummer. Like, why would God let this happen? Why would God let Paul get arrested? Paul, you shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Paul, you shouldn't have taken that vow. Paul, you're blowing it. And I don't know. Maybe there are elements there that Paul had motives that were pure to reach the Jews. but he wasn't thinking and he wasn't acting according to God's will. I don't know. But nevertheless, I believe with all my heart that what Paul wanted was to be dead center in the will of God. And I believe that if we have that same passion, that same commitment, that no matter what comes into our lives, God will be glorified even in our chains. And you may not be in an actual prison, you may not be in actual chains, but maybe you're in a cubicle at work and it's a prison for you. Maybe you're locked at a sink at home. Maybe you're changing diapers over a baby's crib and you feel like you're chained there. Maybe you feel like you're restricted and God hasn't opened the door of opportunity and you're waiting on God to give you an opportunity to serve Him. So you feel like you're bound by chains. I believe with all my heart that God can use even our chains. I love to parallel this with Philippians chapter 1. Where Paul says, I want you to know the things that have happened to me. And he's referring to his arrest and his imprisonment. I want you to know, because he's going to end up from here on through the book of Acts in prison in Rome. And that's where we're going to leave him. He says, I want you to know the things that have happened, listen to me carefully, have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. What happened to me in Jerusalem, getting beaten and arrested, and thrown in prison. And he would actually be in prison in Caesarea for a year or two before he would be shipped off to Rome and be there. And he would write Galatians and Ephesians, or he'd write Ephesians, Galatians, and Philippians. He'd write his prison epistles, Colossians. He says, I want you to know the things that have happened to me happened for the furtherance of the gospel. That word furtherance means pioneer advance. God will never be restricted or hindered by anything. You can be in a hospital bed, laying flat on your back, and God can use you there. You can be in jail or in prison, and God can use you there. Maybe God wants you to have a prison ministry. I don't know. Certainly God called Paul to a prison ministry. And when he wrote to the Philippians and said it happened for the furtherance, that word means pioneer advance. Two things happened with Paul's chains. It gave him contact with sinners. He said, everyone in Caesar's household has heard the gospel. All the Roman guards, all the Roman soldiers, every few hours chained to Paul, he says, I got to tell them about Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being a Roman soldier chained to the hand of Paul the apostle? Hi, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, great. Chained to this fanatic Christian for several hours. So it gave him contact with sinners. And then secondly, it gave him courage to the saints. He said, many of the brethren, now that I'm arrested, I'm thrown in prison, many of the brethren are waxing much more bold in their faith. And they're much more bold to preach the gospel. When they found out that Paul was in prison, they go, we got to get out there and preach. And so they got emboldened and they got all amped up and they went out and started preaching. So Paul says, God, use my chains to further the gospel. So never be discouraged about your reversals or your chains or your limitations or the doors that God seems to shut. God will use it for His good, for your good and for His glory. Amen.